left my briefcase in the Sunday school room. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. We're working our way through Ezekiel. This chapter is not as long as the one we had last hour with 63 verses. But this is a really neat chapter, and we'll take some time and study it together. But you know, I want to start by talking to you about the importance of a clean conscience, a clear conscience. You know, when something's bothering you, it's really interesting how the Word of the Lord works, how God's Spirit works. It seems like every message you hear, every song you hear, it points and it speaks to the issue that your heart is bothering you about. And this morning, this chapter is one of those chapters that, you know, it's a pretty straightforward concept. It's keep your conscience clear as it pertains to things you tell others. You need to make your promises and then not break them. That's really what this whole chapter is about. Don't break your promises to anyone, and especially to unbelievers. The chapter's format is that of an allegory. And one of the ways that you know something is an allegory is that the text will tell you it's an allegory. It's not difficult to figure it out. It tells you. There's this Hebrew word called, it's mashal, which means parable, allegory, proverb, all of the things that we have in English. We have a whole lot of different words that are used to describe that. You know, in English, you're supposed to learn the difference between a synecdoche and a metonymy and a simile and all those things. And when you were in high school, you probably learned them. And today, it wouldn't help you if you did, right? But you know that it's something unusual. So when somebody says, well, the White House says, you know it's not a building that's talking. It's a figure of speech. Well, the Hebrew just has one word for that. It's mashal. And it's this concept of teaching by transference. He'll talk about one thing, but he's really talking about something else. And so you find throughout the scriptures, the authors will use this very cool way of teaching. They'll talk about one thing and they'll tell you they're going to use a figure of speech or a mashal. The whole book of Proverbs is often laid out. It's used the same term. They'll speak a proverb, say something about that. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a proverb. It's mashal. They're not talking about grapes. When I was teaching through Proverbs this year with our high schoolers, how many out of 15 were able to interpret Proverbs? Tommy's got it right. He has a zero. Because at a high school level, they don't understand. They don't think in non-concrete terms. That's something that happens later on as you mature. When the mouse is full, the meal is bitter. It's not talking about rodents, you know. But when you say things like that, you know, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Ask a high schooler to interpret that. Good luck. You can get it, but you have to really work with them. And after training them, I had two in the group that were able to figure it out and identify this concept of transference. And that's not really talking about that. But when you find that in the text, then you know that you're looking at a specific kind of literature. We're going to be studying this in Wednesday night, as probably be in the fall before we get to it. Let's look at the first section where you actually have the parable or the proverb, the allegory, if you would, in the first 8 verses. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle, speak a parable. There's that mashal to the house of Israel. Notice it's spoken to Israel. It's not to the captives that are in Babylon with Ezekiel, but rather this is to be written and taken down to Israel. The time of this is 592. This is the same time that all of the chapters in your memorable history will have been dealt with. He hasn't changed the time scope. So it's 592 BC, and the destruction of Israel was in 586. So it's preceding it by about 5 years. And say, thus says the Lord God. Then the first part of this, it's actually got the article, the great, and it's emphatic, the great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon. So he's talking about a specific eagle, this giant bird with large wings, and the feathers are variegated. Well, the parable doesn't interpret all of the details. We only get the main points of it. You can often find in a allegory additional points that are significant. They're not really important. And it doesn't matter if all of the details match. But in this case, he says the eagle versus any other bird that's down later in the parable. So it's different. And it also has this variegated plumage. Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of Babylon, had already conquered many other nations. They had already demonstrated their massive ability. They'd subjugated Egypt. They'd subjugated literally the whole world with the exception of Israel. And they came down in 605 and captured that. And now Israel is also a vassal state to Nebuchadnezzar. So this variegated looks at all of the different nations that have been captured. Let's see what he did. He came to Lebanon. My understanding of this is that the cedars of Lebanon were at one point known throughout all of Israel. That it wasn't just way up north, what we would call Lebanon proper today, but the cedars were seen throughout Israel. That's not the case today. Today, pretty much all of Israel, until you get in the very far north, is without trees. But the cedar of Lebanon was called that because that's where there were the most of them. But they came down the mountains of Israel. They were used in the building of the temple, although the biggest ones were imported. But it was a common tree and would be recognized as the tree of Israel. So it's saying that this eagle came down to Israel. Similar in a way that, you know, if I talk about saguaro cactuses, where do you have to go to see a saguaro cactus? What state? That's right, Arizona. There's only one place you can go to see saguaro cactuses. So, you know, it's in, like that. So the eagle came down to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. I believe this cedar tree here represents the dynasty of David. And the topmost branch would be the last king, if you would. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to the land of trade. This, the land of trade, would be known as Babylon. We'll see that further on in Ezekiel, but the trader was the Babylonian. And he set it in a city of merchants. And then he took some of the seed of the land and he planted it in a fertile field and he placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him and its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. All right, so this eagle comes and he crops a little bit off the top of the tree and he carries it off to Babylon. And then he takes some of the seed and he plants it in the land of Israel and he makes it well watered. Babylon, as you know from studying history, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the hanging gardens of Babylon. They weren't really hanging, but it looked like it, because Nebuchadnezzar had built these terraces in his buildings, probably to keep his Median wife happy. She apparently came from a mountainous region that had lots of gardens and plants, and Babylon is desert. So he built these terraces on all of his buildings and put plants in them. So as you looked at it, it looked like you had all of these gardens that were hanging. And they were well watered, as the water was carried probably by slaves up to the top and ran down through these aqueducts that he'd built. But the vine becomes not a cedar, but a low, spread out grapevine, another symbol for Israel. And it shoots out roots. Go, Anaya, go. It shoots out roots. And the purpose of the roots, as you see, it lends itself towards the eagle, that is, towards the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon comes and he puts a king in place that's to be obedient to him and bear fruit and be loyal to him. But there was another great eagle, verse 7, with large wings and many feathers. Behold, this vine bent its roots toward him. The other eagle in this passage is Egypt. And Egypt came and tried to lure away Zedekiah and be in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And it stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted. There's that hanging garden concept. That it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches to bear fruit and become a majestic vine. So that's the parable. That's the allegory all the way through verse 8. Big bird comes, clips off top of tree, takes it to Babylon, plants a vine, becomes a vine that's stabled and belongs to the Nebuchadnezzar. Another bird comes along, not with many feathers like the first bird, but it tries to persuade, and the vine turns its roots towards him. Now, if all you had was the allegory, you could make this sound like anything you wanted. But it's well explained in the passage that follows. And the first thing that he's going to tell us in verses 9 through 18 is that the consequences of breaking our promises are devastating. The whole chapter, don't break your promises. Why? Well, because the consequences are devastating. Look at verses 9 through 18. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will not its roots be pulled up and its fruit cut off and be left to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. What's going to happen to this grapevine? Ezekiel says. He says, you know, is it going to do well having been established by the king of Babylon and now going following Egypt? Will it do well? Absolutely not. Verse 10. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Here, I believe the east wind is a reference to Babylon. Babylon is almost due east of Israel. It's a little bit north, but it's almost due east of Israel. One of the things I did, because of a conversation I had earlier in the week, went through the Old Testament and studied the usage of the term east. And sometimes it refers to the nations that are immediately east of the Jordan River. All the rest of the time it refers to the Fertile Crescent region, Babylon and Assyria. It never in the Old Testament refers to China. So when it's talking about east here, like the kings of the east, the wise men came from Babylon. Will it not wither when the east wind touches it? Will it wither in the garden terrace where it grew? So even though it's planted in this Babylonian watered garden in Israel, it's not going to profit. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. So you have three kings. All right. I think Larry has a daughter named Kim. Jehoiakim. Look up here. Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Jehoiachin, unlike my chin, was very small. He reigned 3 months. Jehoiakim was pulled up and hauled off to Babylon. And Jehoiachin was replaced by his uncle, and they gave him a new name, Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Okay, so Babylon comes down and he hauls off one set of princes and he puts his own king in place. Verse 13. And he took, now my translation says the king's offspring. That's not accurate because that would sound like it's the son of Jehoiachin. It's not. The Hebrew reads, and he took of the royal seed. Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiachin, not his son, but his uncle. And so he took Zedekiah and he made him king, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. So Zedekiah swore to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, swore by the God of Israel that he would be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. He swore it. He took this oath. And because of that, the Babylonian king put him into power. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be abased and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. This was in 597, so it preceded the prophecy of 592. He came and he took away all of the leaders, all the generals, all the lieutenants. He took away all the people who had the ability to fix stuff. Anybody that had skills, he took away. So he left only people in Israel who were unskilled, and he put up a king who was loyal to him. That's what he did, so that this nation, this Jewish nation, would be subjugated and be part of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon's main problem was not with Israel. Their main problem was with Egypt. Israel at this time was basically a stopping spot. Nebuchadnezzar had already destroyed Egypt in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish. But Egypt returned and it was still a major power. So he wanted Israel to be loyal to him as a stopping place if he has to go down and fight with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was still rumbling in their rebellion. Verse 15. But he rebelled against him, that is Zedekiah. He rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. So what Zedekiah did was, in disobedience to what the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, had specifically told him, his own word that he swore, an oath, he broke his word and he sends down to Egypt and he wants horses and soldiers. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, that is in Babylon, the place where the king of Babylon dwells in Babylon, this king who made Zedekiah king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Now remember, this is all prophetic. That took place in 586. The prophecy is in 592. And Ezekiel is saying, because he broke his word, he's going to go to Babylon and he's going to die there. Other prophets describe how the last thing that Zedekiah will see will be the death of his sons. And actually, his judgment was passed on the outskirts town near an ancient city. And then he was blinded and taken to Babylon, where he did die. So the consequences of his breaking an oath were devastating. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Egypt actually did come up, and Babylon withdrew temporarily. They remarshaled their forces and then they came back. And Pharaoh fled down into Egypt, and the destruction was all upon the Jews and upon Jerusalem. Now, why did this happen? Verse 18. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. He gave his hand means that he swore an oath to the king of Babylon to be loyal. He broke his word. The consequences of breaking promises are devastating. Don't break promises. When you make a promise, keep it. The consequences are devastating. The reason it's so devastating is that God is involved in your words. He is involved in the commitments you make. That's the next section, verses 19 through 21. We'll see that the sin of Zedekiah was not just against the king of Babylon. His sin was against God, because God was involved with the promise that we make. Look at verse 19 to 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath... You see that? God is the silent partner in your promises, in your commitments. As surely as I live, my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. Now here's how this works in our brain. We rationalize it. Oh well, it really doesn't matter. It's just a pagan king. It's just someone that I said words to. But things have changed. Circumstances have changed. If I'd have known then what I know now, I would never have made the promise. So it's okay to break it. God says that he is involved with this, and the oath and the promise that you made isn't to the person that you're thinking of deceiving and disobeying, breaking that oath. It's actually against God. One of the things that was sent to me this past week was a YouTube video. And it's a fellow who's going on for about 6 minutes advocating rebellion against the United States government. And the end of it is that he wants us all to take tea bags and send them to our congressperson because it's time for the second revolution, that we need to throw off the American government and rebel because they're not listening to us as voters. So the person who sent it, I wrote to him, and I quoted Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, about all authority is from God. Would Paul advocate what this fellow is advocating? He wouldn't. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a consistency that our responsibility is to be loyal and to pray for our government, to be in submission. Is our government worse than the one that Paul was under with Nero, who was persecuting the church and killing Christians? No, it wasn't. But Paul says all authority is constituted by God. And that as Christians, our responsibility is to not cast off those governing authorities. I realize there's all kinds of ethical ramifications for that, and you come up with 16 different exceptions. Granted, there are several illustrations in the Old Testament of civil disobedience. Daniel 1, Daniel 3, Daniel 11 with the Maccabean period. But there's things in common with that that are not true of what this fellow was saying on this YouTube video. The sin is not just against the government or the oath, it's also against God. Look at verse 19, please. I will recompense on his own head. What's the judgment? Verse 20. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason, which he committed against me. Zedekiah, breaking his promise, sinned against God. All his fugitives, this would be the troops with Zedekiah, all his troops with all their troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So the consequences of this are going to be destruction and disbursement. My point from verses 19 to 21 is that the sin is against God. Don't break promises. Why? Because the consequences are devastating. Number two, the sin is against God. Don't break these promises. God is involved with them. He's watching how you manage. Why is that important to him? Okay, look up here. It's important to God because he is right now rating and evaluating and judging believers for your position of service and ministry in the millennium. Titus 3 ties this together. Why do you obey the speed limit? Well, because God will reward you in the millennium for being obedient. This is important. You don't break your promises. You keep your promises because God is involved with them and He's evaluating them now, evaluating you now during your lifetime to determine your appointment in the millennium. It's important. The current political situation is temporary. My sermon title is A Political Washout. Do you realize that all politics are going to be washed out? If you listen to this guy on YouTube and you throw out the American government and you rebel, have you done anything good for this world? Absolutely not. Only an idiot would listen to that and adhere to what this guy is advocating. I'm telling you that the world to come is going to be a complete and total political washout. It's all going to be gone. And it's going to be replaced by Christ's millennial kingdom. And your commitment to Christ now and keeping simple things like your word is what He is determining what you're going to be doing in the millennium. So the current politics are temporary. Look at verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God. Now this is emphatic all the way through here. He's talked about the parable with the eagle, with the multicolored and the this and the that and all the cedar and so forth. But now he's jumping to the millennium. Thus says the Lord God, I will take. This is parallel back to the early part of the parable. In the early part of the parable, back in verse 3, the eagle took. Okay, and the tenses in Hebrew are difficult, but the eagle will take. The best way to handle these tenses is to translate in present tense. The eagle takes, and now he says, I take. Okay, so it's parallel. I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. The same cedar. There's a continuity. The same cedar represents the Davidic line. So Zedekiah is in the Davidic line. All of the kings of Judah were in the line of David, except for Saul. So that Davidic line is going to continue. He says, I will take, as I live, I will take one of the highest branches of the high cedar tree and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost its young twigs, a tender one. This is a reference to the son or descendant of David, like Zedekiah was the descendant of David. So our Savior is the descendant of David. And look at the terminology he uses to describe this. A tender one. Jacob uses this when he's meeting with Esau to refer to the little diminutive children of his group, of his tribe, that can't walk as quickly as all the rest, that he needs to hold back for the young ones. Is Esau, go on ahead and leave us behind, Ezekiel 33. But the tender one, why is Christ referred to as a tender young twig? And the reason is because Christ's kingdom started out like that. When you think about governments, what kind of a political machine did Obama muster? And how did it compare to all of the other political machines? How did it compare to John McCain's? Do you remember? I know the election's been a ways around, but he absolutely got run over, steamrolled. Not even Hillary Clinton could stand up before that massive movement that was following our current president. Do you agree with that? That's the truth. That's what happened. That's how political movements start, right? That's how kingdoms come along, with massive movements and troops. Not the millennial kingdom. It starts out with one suffering servant, a young, tender shoot, small, three close men, a total of 12 disciples. That's how it starts out. But let's look at what happens. I will take a twig, a tender young one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. I changed my theology. Look up here. I had always thought as of the time of Israel in the millennium as an Arizona plateau, that it's bigger than all the rest of the places. That's not right. Israel in the millennium is going to be a high and towering mountain. It's going to be massive. I've always had this kind of, well, it's a little bit bigger, it's elevated. But that's, you know, that's my worldview, reading on to the text. But now I see it more clearly, and my thinking has shifted and come into harmony with what the prophets are saying. That no, this mountain of the Lord will be exalted. It's going to be a high, prominent mountain. The place of Israel will dominate the world geographically, not just politically. And will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Look at verse 23. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In context, birds represent nations. So all the nations of every sort, in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. A figure of speech, but he's saying the nation of Israel under the Messiah will branch out throughout all the world. Verse 24, and all the trees, the extent of this will be global. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down a high tree and exalted a low tree. Dried up green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Today, especially after 2,000 years of no Israel at all, today the vast majority of people would write off Israel. You think it's going to become a global, domineering world power? They'd say, oh, never. But if you look in verses 22 through 24... it's a complete and total political washout. All of our current politics are temporary. So keep your promises, keep your commitments, because Christ is evaluating you now based on your word. If you disobey, the consequences are devastating, because the sin is against God, and you're going to lose out on reward in the millennial kingdom. Let me give you an application of this. Turn over to Psalm 15. This passage came to mind as I was studying through this chapter. Psalm 15. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Okay, looking to that time, future. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. He who speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And the last part of verse 4 is what brought my attention. I had to look for it. I thought it was a proverb. So I hunted all through Proverbs and didn't find it. Finally found this verse, this phrase in Psalm 15. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He makes a promise and he keeps it, even when it's to his own detriment. Even when it would be far better off to go back on his word, he keeps it. Why? Because he knows God, and God is involved in the promises you make. He who does not put his money out at usury with his brothers, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father, we thank you for your involvement with even the mundane aspects of our lives. We make so many promises. Promises to our husbands, promises to our wives, to our children, to our employers, to our employees, to our customers, to our teachers, to ourselves. May we realize that you are involved in the promises we make. May we keep them for your name's sake. Amen.